You guys get me twice today. You're going to be really excited for Daniel to get back. If you would, go in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5 is where we're going to be this morning. As you're turning there, I want you to think about sort of this scenario. You are in charge of a business, or at least in the charge of the hiring process in the business. And this business has been around for decades, and you've had numbers of people fill the role that you're now looking at having filled, needing filled again. And they've all done it sort of the same way and done a decent job at it. And so you're looking at, you pull out the sheet that you're going to require, all the requirements, necessities, and things, description for the job. And you notice sort of three main points that are sort of the make or break points. There's a lot of things a lot of people can do, but these three are sort of key for the job. The first has to do with their location. They have to be in the city of the business. In fact, they need to be at least 15 minutes only drive away from the business so they can get there. If there's an emergency, it cuts down on travel expenses. So they need to be pretty close. The second thing is there are a number of repeated quarterly tasks that take place in this job. And this person needs to be able to stay on top of that to get each of these tasks done on a regular basis to make sure the company continues to run smoothly. And the last, and you're pretty upfront about this, this is a hard job. It requires a lot of time, and so you tell them up front, it's going to take them probably a minimum of 70 hours a week to do this job, and so they need to be willing to commit to that. Resumes start rolling in, and there's a number that they don't really meet the cut, and some that are okay, a few that rise to the surface, and then you get to this certain one, and as you start reading it, it gets you a little excited that you might have found the perfect person for the job. This person not only lives in the same city, but they actually live in the same building as the business. They're right there on site. They could easily just step into the next room over and be in the business. So they're very close in proximity. And you keep going and you see more good things. In fact, this person has patented this new way of automating a system where they will never need to do this quarterly task again. Once done once, it will be completed and repeated over and over without any more thought having to be put toward it. You're pretty impressed. And you get to this last point of the hours, and they say that they're willing to work way beyond the 70 hours. You're like, man, I'm pretty sold here. They go on, they say they're actually willing to work the full 168 hours of each week, because they neither need to eat or sleep. And all of a sudden you're like, this was really good. Now I'm not so sure if this person's even sane. And so you say, I'm going to need to hear more from you. I'll interview you, but I need to hear more. And you've got to be able to prove to me that you can actually back up each of these claims that you're making if we're really going to hire you for this position. The author of Hebrews is a Jewish author, well-versed in the Old Testament. They're writing to Jewish converts here who have converted to Christianity, and he's encouraging them to persevere in their pursuit of Christ as they're suffering a lot in life because of him. The book of Hebrews, if you had to summarize it all into one statement, it would be staring at the Son, S-O-N, Christ, to see life clearly, looking at him to understand our world around us. Previously, we talked about sort of the first section of the book, chapter 1, 1 through chapter 4, 13, where we saw Christ as the Son is the ultimate King and thus brings a better message from God, that the King who brings a message from God. Last time, when I was here up here last time, we did chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. It sort of functions as a transition section between that previous one and this new section where Christ the Son is the ultimate priest and thus a better means to God, the priest who is the means to God. And so this morning, we're going to jump more into this second section, really understanding it more fully. And just in fair warning, this section is actually built on a lot of what he said back in chapter 2, verses 9 through 18. He's building on this brief statement that he just sort of threw out in the middle of a conversation, and he's now going to start giving proof for it. In fact, he's going to come back around a third time in chapter 7 to, again, this same statement. You sort of think of this like the blade of grass going underneath the lawnmower. The first pass, the stem just gets bent over. It doesn't really get hit. The wind blows it over. The second pass, the blade nicks it but doesn't take it out. And by the third time, it is completely chopped off and removed. And so the author, coming back around and around to make sure he's proving his point clearly, goes for three waves. And here we are this morning in the middle of this second wave. And so we're going to dive in, but I would encourage you as we do that, you might even stick your hand in chapter 2 because we're going to be there a lot. And we need to understand what that is saying, what he's building off of to come to chapter 5 here. In chapter 2, he's focused on Jesus as a human being, that he became flesh and blood like us, and that he died in our place to save us, if you had to summarize that up. And he closes that section in 2:17 and 18, talking about two major things. First, that Christ is a merciful and faithful, and he uses that word high priest introducing it. And he says, second, that he was tempted to aid the tempted. Chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, pick up on this theme, help us to see, okay, he's building more onto that in chapter 2, where he talks again about Christ who can sympathize in verse 15 with our weaknesses, one who is tempted in all things as we are there in verse 15. But he adds now, he's tempted without sinning. He is without sin. And he builds this as his argument in verse 16 to say that we should trust Jesus and entrust ourselves to him as our high priest to boldly enter the throne room of God. Seems like a lot to claim. Seems like to ask a lot, seems to ask a lot of his readers to just step out on this. And so that's why the author moves here into chapter 5 to begin to prove that Jesus is both a valid option for a high priest, but that he's actually the best possible option to give us that kind of confidence that we can enter God's throne room of grace. And that brings us to this morning's passage. So if you would stand with me, let's read Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that we have this high priest, that Jesus is offered to us. As we look in your word, teach us, delight us with yourself, with your son, that we might walk away from here with our hearts burning, our heads understanding, and our desire to live in such a way that pleases him. And so we pray this all in his name. Amen. The main point of our passage, if you're taking notes, the main point is this. Jesus not only meets, but exceeds every qualification to be the best option as a high priest to bring us to God. Jesus doesn't only meet, but he exceeds every qualification to be the very best high priest for us. Within this, then, we're going to look at sort of two sections. We got the high priest's job description, then we see how Jesus is going to fulfill that and see his resume for that. And under each of those, four main qualifications that a high priest has to have, and Jesus, how he compares to them. And so we start in verses 1 through 4 with a high priest's job description. Before we jump in there, though, we need to talk about why is the high priest so important. I would encourage you, we don't have time, we're not going to turn there, but I would encourage you at some point, look through Leviticus 16. One of the major roles and jobs the high priest does is worked out in the Day of Atonement, where he annually pays the price for the people's sin so that God can stay in the camp with them, that they can be in God's holy presence. In fact, Leviticus 16, though, it starts actually with this statement. He says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they had approached the presence of Yahweh and died." It's introducing back into Leviticus 10 what happened when Nadab and Abihu come and they bring their censers of fire. They do their own thing before God. And it says, the fire of the Lord comes out from his presence and consumes them. And Moses says to Aaron, be quiet about this. Do not cry. Do not weep. They defiled the holy God. It's a very serious thing to be in God's presence. And the rest of Leviticus 16 is about how Aaron enters the presence of God, enabling the rest of the community of Israel to be in the presence of God. Part of this then actually involves him interacting with the mercy seat, what we saw back in chapter 4, verse 16, where we boldly enter the throne of grace, where we may receive mercy and find grace. That mercy seat that's talked about, we're able to go boldly to, he is called to enter in and interact with, but for him, it's a place of awe and fear, lest he die like his sons. In fact, there in Leviticus 16, actually in verses 2 and 13, twice it says, or he will die. If he does not enter correctly, if he does not do what God has prescribed, if he's going to enter the holy presence of God wrongly, he will die. This is a serious thing to be in the presence of God. The high priest is the only human being in the entire world who is able to enter that presence, to be that close to God and live. And as such, he was necessary, it was needed for him to fill this vital role in the Day of Atonement. The people themselves, living in God's presence, would be consumed were their sins not covered by his work on that day. To be safe in God's presence is what was necessary for the high priest. And so the author here is trying to prove this statement about our confidence. If the high priest has such an awe and fear and trembling as he enters God, how can we confidently enter this throne room of God's grace? And before this, he said it's because we have this great high priest in verse 14. The hope of our entrance, the only requirement that we have to have is that he can take us in. But the issue is, this almost seems too good to be true. Can we really trust this? And so the author begins to prove and work out that Jesus meets these standards for the high priest. He starts with the high priestly standards. The first one we see is the high priest has to have a commonality with those he's representing. Look at verse 1. It says, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God. We needed to have a human being to represent human beings. No other thing, no other person, no other being could stand in as a representative for mankind other than a human themselves. Just as Adam represented people in the acquiring of a sin nature and in sin, so this high priest stands in as a representative for all the people dealing with the sin that they now have. So the high priest has to be fully human in his commonality. Secondly, he talks about the high priest's demeanor in verse 2. He says, the high priest can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided since he himself also is beset with weakness. Because of his own experiences, because of his own hardships and sufferings of the world around him, the high priest is able to help others. That word beset actually literally means lying around or surrounding. Well, wherever he looks, he sees his weakness. No direction is outside of his purview of understanding. He doesn't match up. And so a true high priest, having seen his own times of foolishness, misunderstanding, lack, and failure, what was to naturally be inclined to understand and show grace toward those who experience these same struggles in themselves. The high priest then, in great humility, was one who was to be gentle with sinners in his demeanor. The third, he talks about the duty of the high priest in verse 3. He says, because of this weakness, he's obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. Verse 1 talks about this as well. He says, at the end, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. This is that primary role, what we saw on the Day of Atonement. He's to bring the people before God and deal with their sin problem that separates them from him. that brings his righteous wrath upon them from God. He's supposed to seek mercy and forgiveness on their behalf. The problem, though, that is introduced here is he himself has his own weakness. His own sin inhibits him from being able to fully deal with the people's sin problem. He suffers from the same malady. In spite of this, though, the high priest still must fulfill his duties of dealing with the people's sin. So number four, his authority. He's supposed to be called authoritatively by God. Verse 4 says this, "And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he's called by God, even as Aaron was." Previously in verse 1, he's talking about how he's taken from among men. He's appointed on behalf of men. But now we see what the authority, that the taking and appointing authority, it comes from God himself. And God is very serious about this. If you recall the rebellion of Korah in Numbers 16, Korah and a number of other leaders in the camp challenge Moses and Aaron for the high priesthood and say, well, he's a priest. Why can't we be priests? We're Levites. We can be priests too. And the end result of that is God opens up the earth, swallows them, and closes it back up on them. It is a very serious thing to make this claim and a very dangerous thing to claim it outside of God's call. Which brings us then to the other part of this. How can Jesus make this claim? And so we spend most of our time then looking here at Jesus' high priestly resume in chapter 5, verses 5 through 10. The author begins, and instead of focusing in the same order that he has gone through for the Levitical high priests, he starts with Jesus' authority, actually building on what was just said. If he doesn't have authority from God, the rest of this is moot. It doesn't make any difference. And so he has to prove first that Jesus has that authority, and he does so in verses 5 and 6. He says, "So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' just as he says also in another passage, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.'" What the author does is he brings us back to the passages that actually drive the whole argument of this book. He quotes from Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. You see him introduce the book in chapter 1, verses 5 and 13, quoting from these two. He begins in Psalm 2 emphasizing the Christ's sonship as the divine Son of God, quoting from Psalm 2, 7. And previously, he linked this with Psalm 110, verse 1, establishing Christ's authority as the prophesied king. But now in verse 6, he moves a little later in Psalm 110 to verse 4, showing that he is the prophesied high priest of God. His argument here is clear. Just as God calls Jesus to be as his divine son, so he also calls him to the office of high priest. And he's fully satisfied with his qualifications to meet this office. Christ measures up. He has the authority of the Father. In this too, then, we also see Christ's amazing humility. It says he does not glorify himself. Though God himself as the Son, fully able and with every right to make every claim on whatever office he could want, Christ humbly rests and waits on the Father. Instead of demanding his rights, he waits on the Father's call for him. He would not be like Korah demanding this. He would be one who had every right to it. He has the claim for this. But he waits on the Father to give him the authority. That brings us a question for us to ponder. If the divine Son of God has such humility, how much more should we? In Philippians 2, Paul says of Jesus, he says, "Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." We'll see more about Christ's humility in our passage in a little bit, but looking to what Paul says here in Philippians prior to this, he actually makes some statements for us to ponder. Right a few verses before this, he says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." A right understanding of our lowly place before a holy God should naturally lead to us seeking the well-being and benefit of others around us, like our high priest does for us. Jesus meets this requirement, being called by God. He has the full authority of God. And his resume then goes on. In verse 7, we see the second, the commonality. There's this brief little statement. He says, "In the days of his flesh." The author doesn't say much here, and he doesn't really need to. He's gone into great detail back in chapter 2. If you look in there, you can see a number of these things. In chapter 2, verse 9, he talks about how Jesus was made lower than the angels as a man. He talks about how he suffered death in 2:9, which God, who is immortal, cannot do. He talks about how he partook of flesh and blood in chapter 2, verse 14. That word flesh there is the same word flesh here in verse 7. In chapter 2, 17, he says, "He was made like us in all things." And in 2, verse 18, he's tempted, which again, God cannot be, according to James 1, 13. Christ meets the requirements of being human, to be able to represent us as humans to God. As verse 1 states, he has been taken from among men and appointed on behalf of men. So the third, his demeanor. How does Christ measure up in his demeanor? Previously, the author has made statements about Christ's attitude toward those he represents. He talks about him being sympathetic in chapter 4, verse 15. He talks about him being merciful and faithful in chapter 2, verse 17. However, here, there's no direct statement made about Christ's demeanor. Rather, the author seems to make a logical argument to validate those prior statements and prove Jesus to have an attitude far more gracious than even the most gentle high priests of verse 2. In verse 8, the author takes one of the two main verbs of this section and states that Christ learned obedience. He says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. This in no way means that Jesus as God was lacking in knowledge, for as God he knows all things. The author emphasizes Jesus is fully God, starting with the very statement, although he was a son. He talks about Jesus' divinity back in chapter 2. And in chapter 4, verse 13, we see what he says here of him, that there's no creature hidden from his sight. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Jesus is not lacking here in anything, in his learning. He also doesn't mean that Jesus is learning obedience because in some way he lacks obedience, that he was disobedient or in some way didn't meet God's standard for obedience. Again, 4 verse 15 says he is without sin. Habakkuk 1:13 states of God, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor." So Jesus then does not also learn obedience out of a lack of obedience. What does the author mean then? Just as Jesus as God is everywhere yet has to grow in wisdom and stature, just as he is all-knowing yet he has to grow in wisdom, Luke 2 talks about this with Jesus as a child growing up. So Jesus as a man here had to experience the fullness of what acting in obedience entailed for humankind. The full feeling of what obedience looked like, felt like as a person. And notice what it says and how he learned his obedience. It says, from the things that he suffered. This suffering seems to entail the whole of Jesus' life and death. In chapter 2:9, he talks about how he experiences the suffering of his death. In 2:10, then, he speaks about how he's being perfected through sufferings. In 2:18, it talks about how his sufferings were connected with temptation. And in 4:15, it says he's been tempted in all things as we are. Thus, in every experience of suffering, hardship, temptation, and even his very death, Jesus was learning and experiencing the fullness of what obedience required and what it would cost him as a human being. From verse 3, then, we see that this suffering would equip him toward being able to be gentle with those he represents. Just as the Levitical high priest was gentle because of his weakness, here Christ experiencing the full weight of sufferings in this life, in his death, he's able to offer a greater gentleness, or at least as great a gentleness. The author, though, is not really interested in proving Jesus just to be as gentle as any other high priest. He wants to show that Jesus is far better, far more gentle. Not only did he suffer in every way, but as we discussed in 4:15 in our last time talking, we see that he sympathizes with our weakness because he is sinless. And in his sinless suffering, he suffers the greatest extent any human could. While other human beings would give way under the weight of sin, they would give out and choose to partake and not bear the full weight of it. In his sinlessness, he takes it fully upon himself. Every weight of temptation, every trial and suffering weighing down upon him. Jesus' sinlessness means he would have an almost infinite greater ability to sympathize with those he represents, because he experiences an almost infinite more weighty experience of temptation and sin and suffering than they ever will. The question then could be raised, though, is Jesus really as sinless as he claims? And it seems that the author is expecting this because he actually begins this argument in verse 7 with a proof and scenario. He starts by establishing that Christ is performing the same role as the Levitical priests in his statement of offerings. He says, in the day of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications. He goes on and he says that this is emphasized the depth of the emotional involvement by speaking of him with loud crying and tears as he's going through this process. And then he finally shows that Christ is bringing these offerings to God, the only one who would be able to save, and to save him from death. This picture seems to give a look toward the passion narrative, all that happened from the Garden of Gethsemane to his death on the cross. And the petition that he makes to his Father then is not this one of getting out of dying. He's not saying, God, please don't let me die. We see that his whole purpose in chapter 2 is death, that he might give us life. He's not wanting to get out of dying. Rather, he is asking that God would save him out of death itself. Christ, in humble obedience, goes to the cross while asking that the Father might fulfill his promise to resurrect and raise him back from the dead. I wish we had more time to focus on this. We don't. I would encourage you, look at Psalm 22 sometimes. It has one of Jesus' prayers on the cross that he is praying. The author of Hebrews actually brings up part of that chapter in 2:12, and we'll give you more of this. But for the sake of time, we're just going to look at one statement, one prayer that Jesus makes on the cross demonstrating this. Luke 23:46, he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus draws this from Psalm 31. Psalm 31, 4 through 5 actually states this. And right in the middle of this section, he has that statement. He says, you will pull me out of the net which they have securely laid for me, for you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Yahweh, God of truth. See, Jesus, even in his last breath, is obediently suffering. He's trusting the Father, requesting of him to then resurrect him out of the death he was going to go through almost immediately after breathing his last breath. This is the one who says, I am the resurrection and life, and says, Lazarus, come forth. And yet he says, God, I'm going to trust you to resurrect me in your good time. Jesus prays these prayers, asking the Father to save and resurrect him out of death. And as we know, and as the author states, he was heard. He was heard because of his piety. God resurrected the Son. Acts 2:24 says, "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Christ's offerings of prayers and supplications were heard, which is proved in his resurrection. And the author states that all this was because of his piety, or his reverence, his awe toward God. One theologian states it this way: the implication of such reverent fear or awe is, of course, obedience. Which brings us back full circle to verse 8. The author is stating that through Christ's life of suffering and proved in God's answering his prayer for resurrection of him, Jesus aced his learning of obedience with full marks. The test that was done, he completed. He never faltered in doing his Father's will, and thus he stands completely sinless. And in his sinlessness, he is able to be the very most gracious high priest, bearing the full weight of temptation and suffering, yet without breaking. He is able to be sympathetic, merciful, and faithful, as the author has already stated. One thing for us to think through and be challenged by in all this, then: if Jesus, as God himself, the one who is the very standard of the law, chooses to follow and obey, he seeks to perfectly obey the Father in everything that he might honor him, how much more should we? Kids, the students, when God states, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right," he's saying, be like Jesus. Trust and honor me as I gave you those parents as the authorities in your life. In the instruction you receive from your parents, no matter how hard or foolish or counterproductive it may seem, you've been given the chance to model the great high priest and honor God by obeying just like Jesus did, even to the point of his own death. And so Christ, in his perfect obedience and thus perfect demeanor of grace toward sinners, again, overqualifies to be our high priest. Which brings us then to this last characteristic, Christ's duty. How does he do at fulfilling this duty of a high priest? It says in verse 9 and 10, he says, "And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." Prior to this, in 2 verse 10, he names Christ the author or leader of our salvation, the one who goes before us. But now he says that Christ is not just that. He's the source, the cause, the one responsible for our salvation. And in chapter 2, he's defined what this salvation entailed. He says it entailed Christ tasting death for us in 2:9. That through his death, he rendered the devil powerless in 2:14. And in 2:17, he says he was making propitiation. He was wrath-bearing for the sins of the people. It is a salvation that deals with sin and the problem of death that sin brings. The author doesn't stop there, though, but he calls it an eternal salvation. He is the source of eternal salvation. Unlike the Levitical priests, who in verse 3 we see have to offer these sacrifices because of themselves and their own lack, they have to wait yearly to pay this price over and over and over again, Christ offers an eternal, permanent salvation. He can do this, though, because he has been made perfect, is what verse 9 states. It's not saying that Christ was in any way lacking of perfection. Christ is divine God. Rather, he fully fulfills everything necessary to meet and exceed the full role that he has been given. The perfection comes about then, like Christ learns obedience, through his sufferings as well. It's interesting, in chapter 2, verse 10, we actually see this perfection is done by the Father It's credited to the Son, and it's brought about through the Father bringing him through suffering. The Father intentionally allowed and brought hard things into Jesus' life for the very purpose that his will, plan, and glory might be the end result. Without suffering, Christ would not have been at the exact necessary spot to do all the Father had for him in the greatest work of our redemption. As such, and as we saw already, Christ willingly entrusts himself to the Father in every experience of suffering he had. You think of what 1 Peter 4:19 says. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God, they shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. This is exactly what Christ did. And in doing so, he was made fully able then to offer his perfect salvation to us. How do you respond to sufferings in your life? Is your first instinct, like the Savior, to trust a good and loving God? To persevere in doing what is right, even while you suffer things that seem overwhelming, things that you can't understand? Do you trust him? Or, like me, maybe do you tend toward one of these ways of thinking? Do you think God is unfair? Like you've done enough good to get good from him, and you really don't deserve this bad thing happening to you. Or do you think God is uncaring or unloving? That he really has no thought for your well-being or interest? That he's more concerned with bigger things than you? Or that God is distant? That he's far away and unaware of your plight completely? Or maybe you think God is angry and vindictive, that he's paying you back for something that you've done, that you deserve this in your life. From what we see of Jesus' life, we should grow in viewing our sufferings very, very differently. Our high priest shows us that God, in his love for us, allows hard things into our lives to bring us the greatest good, to perfect us for his greatest work. This is how, according to chapter 2, 10 and 11, we're sanctified. We should truly then not be surprised as we think about all the illustrations of suffering that are brought to us from God's word. You think of gold and silver are only purified by being burned by fire. Think of a potter's vessel that's only formed as it is firmly pushed into the correct position that it's made to have. You think of the branch that only produces greater fruit as it is pruned and parts are cut away. Why would we not expect fires, squeezing and cutting of sufferings in our own lives, that we might be used and be toward a loving God, from a loving God, from a loving Father, toward the same end as our Savior, that we would be bettered and perfected like him, that we would look like our beloved high priest? Sufferings are not bad, they are hard, but God uses them to perfect us like he does Jesus. This is why it says that he is the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, there in verse 9. In chapter 3, verses 6 and 11, the authors talked about those who disobeyed, who, like Israel in the wilderness, rejected God and wandered for 40 years and fell away and rejected God's salvation. He says here, unlike those disobedient ones who disbelieve God, he says those who obey Christ, who by faith entrust themselves to him as their high priest and Savior, walking in obedience to him, trusting the Father by his enabling help, he says, these are the ones who receive this eternal salvation. The ones who entrust themselves to him by faith. Notice then the end result of all this. Verse 10, he says, Christ being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. That word designated means affirmed, or saluted, honored, labeled, named, titled this by God. The thing that God is doing here, he's not just saying Christ is a priest, like verse 6, you look at the quote that he takes this from, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek in verse 6. But he says he's not just a priest, he is the high priest. God gives him that title, affirming, demonstrating that he has fully met everything necessary to fulfill this office on our behalf. He is the one who can bring us to God. And so we can draw near to that mercy seat. We can do so in full confidence, as he says in verse 16 of chapter 4. Our high priest not only meets our needs, but exceeds every requirement to make this possible. And so we should run boldly, run often to the mercy seat of God in our sin and weakness. We don't have to wait for once a year. We don't have to go through any other human being. We can come directly to the Father, to his throne, where he offers mercy and grace. The high priest, our great high priest Christ, stands ready, wanting, fully able to work on your behalf, bringing you acceptable to the Father, that you might receive all you need in your need. And so we follow the command that he gives, come. Come to him. Come to the Father through Christ and trust yourself to him. Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you for Jesus, our great high priest, the one who has made it possible for us to enter your presence, the one who fulfills everything that the Old Testament high priest, the Levitical high priests pointed to, that you are the answer, that where they lacked, you fulfilled. And that because of that, unlike having God just in the camp and us separate from him, we are able to be continually in your presence because of him. Lord, let us be continually entrusting ourselves to Christ as that high priest. We thank you for him, and we pray this all through him and in his name. Amen.